The Shore Sheen Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello everyone, this is Bill Cloud, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Chukat. Chukat is taken from Numbers, or Bamidbar, chapter 19, beginning to verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 1. So as this portion begins, it is going to address the epitome, in my opinion, of what Chukat is considered to be. That is, laws that are supposedly beyond human understanding and comprehension. And so the law of the red cow or the red heifer is perhaps the most puzzling of them all. And so that's what I mean by the epitome of what Chukat is. Now, there are some rabbinical sources that are quick to point out that even though this is something that is very difficult for us to understand, it's due to our limitations. In other words, it's not the teacher with the problem, it's the student. One thing we do know is that this law belongs to a group of laws that are addressed in Leviticus 12 through 15, which are the laws of purification, because it provides for removal of defilement that results when you come in contact with a dead body. Now, the process of the red heifer was, first of all, you take an unblemished heifer, could have never been under the yoke. It was going to be taken outside the camp and slain. Then it's going to be burned together with cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And then they would take the ashes and they would dissolve it in fresh, or literally, chayim, living water. And then, of course, this water with the ash mixed into it was sprinkled on those who were contaminated through contact with the dead body. So this is perhaps one of the strangest rituals or rites in all of the scripture, in that it is a paradox. What I mean by that is this. It purifies those who were contaminated, while at the same time contaminating those who participate in its preparation. In other words, it purifies the impure, and at the same time renders impure the pure. Kind of interesting. Now, in addressing this particular theme, the Midrash quotes the book of Job, which says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And then says, "No one." Now, the fact that one here is the word echad suggests that perhaps no one could be, is it not the one? In other words, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Well, the answer is the only one, and that is God. Only He can bring something pure from something that is impure. For instance, Abraham was the son of Terah. Josiah was the son of Ammon. So pure coming from impure. Something I've always found interesting is that pearls come from oysters. As far as food goes, most of you should know, oysters are impure. Yet Yeshua alludes to pearls being holy in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He makes it clear that pearls are of great price in the kingdom of heaven. That is in Matthew 13, verse 45. And pearl comprises the gates of New Jerusalem. There are 12 pearls, in fact, according to Revelation 21:21. So that's kind of interesting, considering that as far as food goes, oysters are considered to be unclean, and yet something impure brings forth something that is pure. Now, in 2 Chronicles 23:19, the kind of following up on the gates of the New Jerusalem, gatekeepers were set at gates to prevent anything unclean from entering. So the gates of pearl in the New Jerusalem perhaps are to remind us that the one, that is the Creator, brought something pure from something that had been defiled. And as such, we are to keep His commandments because, according to Revelation, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Still, after all of that, Judaism holds to the position that we shall never know why pure things can come from impure things. In regard to this particular statute that we're talking about, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, "I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? In other words, who can understand these things that seemingly are paradox? These mysteries, these things that we, well, what we're talking about. How is it that something pure can come from something impure? Now, in some respects, I believe we can ascertain this mystery to a certain point. And ultimately, we understand that Yeshua is the fulfillment of this mysterious ritual. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So again, Messiah ultimately fulfills this ritual of the ashes of the red heifer. And though he has fulfilled the meaning, I believe it may still have future application for the time of redemption. And so we'll read from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 24, that says this, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So what this scripture is talking about here is that the people of God are being regathered, and that is because of the Messiah, of course, but they are defiled, and they are in need of purification because they have been in contact with the dead. They're considered defiled as if they had touched a dead body. And so in one regard, they're considered as dead. They're being regathered, but not on their own merit. They're being regathered in order for the Creator to sanctify His name. But they must still be sprinkled in order to be clean. They are going to be given a new heart. They're going to be breathed upon. And the reason for that is so that we might keep His commandments and inhabit the land that is promised to us. And according to Revelation 22:14, so that we may enter the gates, made of pearl, remember, of the New Jerusalem. So I read that because, once again, it's alluding to the ashes of the red heifer having to be made clean. In other words, the Creator, once again, in the time of redemption, bringing something that is pure out of something that is impure. Who can do that? Only the Creator can. Now, how does one explain how the Word, becoming flesh, dying upon a tree, buried, being resurrected, how does that cause those who are defiled to be considered righteous? Well, I don't have an explanation. I just trust that it is. Only God is infinite in existence and wisdom. We, of course, are limited in existence and our ability to comprehend these things. Quite frankly, some people, because they can't comprehend it intellectually, because they can't articulate it into words, they will dismiss it. But there are things that can only be understood with the heart, even though it escapes our comprehension. Because just because we cannot understand something that is true doesn't make it any less the truth. And so as we actually begin to get into the Torah portion here, it's with these thoughts in mind that we want to look at all these different verses, and especially those pertaining to the burning of the red heifer. And so we begin in chapter 19. And as the chapter begins, we should note that there are some who contend that the particulars of this chapter have no sequential relationship to the chapters that are before it or the ones that are after it. For instance, the tabernacle was said to be dedicated on the first of Aviv, but Moses oversaw the first red heifer on the following day. But in our previous chapter, the tabernacle was already in operation. But on the flip side of that, we have to consider this, that the rebellion of Korah and the aftermath That speaks of purification after contact with death. In other words, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the rebellion that they instigated would be the death. But out of that comes purification. In other words, now we're going to deal with the ashes of the red heifer. Furthermore, in the previous parsha, the Kohanim, the priest, had been reminded to safeguard the holies. That is, they were to keep anything that was contaminated from the defiling the Mishkan. So, all of that was to say, there are two varying opinions as to why this particular rite is put right here in the Torah. Maybe, again, that's one of those things that's beyond our human comprehension, but the Creator wanted it here. So, now we go ahead and we'll proceed. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and unto Aaron." Now, Aaron is included because it's believed that the red cow was to atone for the gold cow or the golden calf, because Aaron, recall, fashioned the golden calf. The heifer is red, it says. In Hebrew, it's Aduma, which symbolizes carnality and it symbolizes sin. How do we get that? Well, it's all traced back to the word Aduma, which is related to Adam. As a matter of fact, the word Admoni is red, and that's the word that is used for Esau, who is also called Edom or Edom. And all these words are related. And so the point would be that Adama also symbolizes carnality, earthiness. It symbolizes sin. Now in Isaiah chapter 1, a very familiar portion of Scripture says in verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So red here in this particular verse is representative of sins. But the white, of course, is something that is pure. And so once again, what do we see? White is coming out of red. Something pure coming out of something that was impure. Now this particular heifer, the text tells us, was to have never been under a yoke. And that is to symbolize the sinner who has cast off God's yoke. You know, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. But the sinner has cast off God's yoke. So say the rabbis. Now, in this particular heifer was going to be burned, just as Aaron cast gold into a fire to produce the calf, according to Exodus 22, verse 24. Now, verse 2, it says, "To bring a heifer faultless, with no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke." Now, the term red heifer in Hebrew is parah aduma. Parah, heifer, cow, aduma. That's the word that's translated red, which we mentioned to you is also related to the idea of being earthy, carnal, etc. And so, the parah aduma was to be a young calf that was completely red in color. There could not be two hairs of another color, or it was completely disqualified. I remember several years ago now, there was reports that there was a red heifer in Israel that was called Melody. And everybody was getting excited about this pure red heifer. However, Melody was disqualified because they found two or three hairs of a different color. So the point is, this had to be completely red, no other colors, which suggests to me that this heifer is going to kind of stand out among all the other ones. Now, this heifer could never have been used for any kind of secular purpose, inferring that it was set apart for this particular task, which kind of coincides with what I just said. Now, as believers, we see faultless or tamim, that heifer with no blemish, as representing the Messiah. And, of course, the Messiah is tied to the idea of the ashes of a red heifer and waters and being sprinkled, etc. So, again, we see that the heifer that has no blemish, that is tamim, it represents Yeshua the Messiah. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." In addition to this, though, there is another way to view it. Now, of Yeshua, Scripture says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, the pure one, in order to make the impure clean, had to be contaminated, and I use that in quotes, if you will, had to be contaminated as sin. Not that he sinned, but that he became sin for us. So going back to what we read in Isaiah, if red is symbolic of sin, then he was made red. As I said earlier, Aduma is related to the word Adam or Adam, which is translated man, which is in turn linked to the word Aduma, which means ground. You see, the word became flesh, something that originates in the ground. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us as, according to Paul, the last Adam. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, the heifer is symbolic of the Messiah in that the heifer had to be tamim, it had to be faultless, with no spot, no blemish. But it's also representing sin. And so likewise, the Messiah, who knew no sin, who was faultless, was nevertheless made sin. Why? So that from the impure, that is sin, or made to be sin, could come forth something pure. That is, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, you and I can be born again, and we inherit the righteousness of God in the Messiah. Now the word heifer, para, suggests fruit. And this fruit is going to grow unrestrained, and it's just going to flourish. Now on the surface, this has a positive connotation. Yet para is also related to a word that means to be free of control, uninhibited. In fact, that's the word that is translated wild in describing Ishmael. He was wild. He was unrestrained. He flourished, but there were no boundaries, so to speak. That's the idea in this word. So perhaps the para aduma is to accentuate that the one who had never behaved in an unrestrained or wild manner, in other words, he knew no sin, came to exemplify completely, or was made to be sin, if you will, all those who had behaved in a holy, unrestrained manner for us on our behalf, so that in doing that and by his death, he would cause those who were dead, impure, contaminated, to be born again and become the sons of God, pure out of impure, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, in verse 3 it says, you shall give it, that is the heifer, to Eleazar the Kohen, and he shall take it outside the camp. In other words, it was given to a deputy. Judaism believes that's because Aaron took part in the golden calf, and that's why it's given to Eleazar the Kohen. Anyway, it was taken outside the camp, and it would be slain by someone else in the presence of the priest. The priest took it out there, but he didn't slay it. Someone else did. And interestingly, Yeshua was slain by another, that is the Romans, in the face of the priest. The priest took him to the Romans, but the Romans are the ones who had actually executed him. Now, if Golgotha was on the Mount of Olives, which I believe, and we don't have time to develop that here, then that means he died facing the temple. Interestingly enough, the Mifkat altar, that is where the heifer was burned, the Mifkat altar was on the Mount of Olives so that the heifer and the priest could face the temple. In verse 4, it says that Eleazar shall sprinkle of her blood toward the tent of meeting 7 times. Again, Eleazar didn't slaughter the heifer, but standing to the east of the Mishkan, or the temple, the priest would receive the blood in a vessel. And so he faced the sanctuary so that he could see it, and he threw blood in the direction of the sanctuary. Again, keeping in mind that Yeshua may have possibly been executed on the Mount of Olives, it's interesting to consider that Yeshua shed blood in 7 different ways. His sweat became blood, he was scourged, his beard was plucked out, he had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, they pierced his hands, they pierced his feet, and then, of course, the lance in the side. In verse 6, it says that the priest shall take cedar, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast into the burning of the heifer. Of course, now these are the same elements that are used in the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14, verse 4. Now, people speculate that cedar might have been the wood that Yeshua was crucified upon, perhaps. Some people say olive wood, but it could have been cedar. So that's interesting to consider. We also know that as at his crucifixion, that hyssop was used to give him sour wine. That's in John chapter 19. And we also know that the Romans put a scarlet robe upon him in Matthew chapter 27. So what we're trying to say here is you've got all of these common threads in the rite of the red heifer and the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, verses 7 through 8, everyone who participates in this ritual is going to become unclean, which kind of goes back to what we said earlier. It's a very strange paradox. It causes those who are impure to become pure, but those who are participating in the process, those who were pure, in other words, become impure. If they participate in this process and become unclean, does this imply that those who participated in Yeshua's crucifixion also became unclean? Just a thought. Now, verse 9, it says that a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes and lay them in a clean place. Now, apparently, this man didn't participate in the burning of the heifer, or else he would not be considered clean. But he gathers the ashes, and the ashes were to be used for a water of sprinkling, that is, for the removal of this impurity. Because once someone came in contact with a dead body, they're impure. Now, once this pure man came in contact with the ashes, he is rendered unclean. So everyone, regardless of their rank or their station, who participated in this process were rendered unclean. The ashes, then, represented both sanctification and defilement. Let me say that again. The same ashes represented both sanctification, that is, purity for those who had been impure, but defilement for those who had been pure. This is the paradox of Yeshua, because Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. In other words, to those who believe in him, he is sanctification, he is purification. To those who don't, it's corruption. It's defilement. The stone of stumbling, by the way, that Peter refers to, and the rock of offense addresses both houses of Israel in Isaiah chapter 8. And Yeshua adds to this idea that he is the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, that whoever falls on this will be broken, but the one upon whom the stone falls will be ground to powder. And that's in Matthew chapter 21, which, by the way, the stone falling on those and grinding them to powder is reminiscent of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2. There is a stone cut from a mountain without hands that strikes Nebuchadnezzar's image on the feet but crushes all of the other kingdoms. So he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense all at the same time. Verses 11 through 13 says that anyone who touches a dead body is unclean for 7 days, and so they must be purified with waters of purification on the 3rd day and on the 7th day and remove sin. The one who touched something dead and isn't sprinkled with waters remains unclean. Even if they're immersed in the mikveh, they're still going to be considered unclean. And so consequently, in this state, in this defiled state, they couldn't come into the sanctuary, or else they would defile the sanctuary. So they had to be sprinkled with the ashes of a red heifer. Now here's another paradox. Yeshua raised people from the dead by touching them. In Mark chapter 5, he took the young girl who was dead by the hand. In Luke chapter 7, he touched the open coffin of the young man of Nain. So in understanding Judaism, he's going to be unclean, or he's going to be considered unclean by touching the dead body. And yet, when he touched the dead body came back to life. Now consider this. of course, touching the dead body required for one to be sprinkled with waters of purification. Of course, the Messiah, though, is the red heifer personified. By him, that which was considered death was made clean. Consider this. When the waters of purification, which contained the ashes, contacted the unclean person, there's nothing in the text that tells us that the waters were rendered unclean. What am I saying? When Messiah comes in contact with what was dead, he doesn't necessarily become unclean. Just like the waters of purification, which contained the ashes once again, when that contacted the unclean was purified, but we don't see anywhere where the waters were rendered unclean. The raising of the young girl, that's followed by Yeshua being touched by a woman who has an issue of blood. She's unclean. Previously, she would have been excluded from the sanctuary, but because she touched him, she's permitted to come in. Remember, those infected with death by the serpents in the book of Numbers are made whole by looking on the brazen serpent. Somebody is cursed if they're hung upon a tree, yet that's how you and I are born again, because he was hung upon a tree, buried, and rose again. How is this? How do you explain this? Well, frankly, it defies explanation with our limited understanding, but it is no less the truth. The unclean, we understand, must be sprinkled with waters of purification in order to enter the sanctuary, because his house will only permit those who are clean. But not just a physical temple. That doesn't just apply to the sanctuary, didn't just apply to the temple of long ago, but the house that he's building right now, it applies to that as well. Here's what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. In other words, the house, his house, his sanctuary is only for those who are clean. And if you're defiled, you have to be cleansed in order to come into his house. But that, again, is not just in conjunction with the temple of old, but in this spiritual house that's being built up today. And so how are we who have been defiled, are we going to be cleansed and made pure? Well, of course, that's by the Messiah. The priests were given the task of safeguarding that sanctuary to make sure that no unclean thing would defile the sanctuary. And so this is our charge as a royal priesthood. Not only are we these living stones being built up into the spiritual house, but we are a royal priesthood given the responsibility to safeguard his house to make sure that nothing unclean comes in and defiles. In fact, in the future New Jerusalem, we see this in Revelation 21. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this theme, this principle, is something that we see at the very beginning of Scripture, and it's something that we see at the very end of Scripture. And so, again, nothing that is defiled or corrupt will enter into his house. If you are defiled and corrupt, you have to be sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer to be made clean, to be made pure, so that you might enter his house. In verse 15, it says that every open vessel, that is, in a tent where someone died, every open vessel is considered unclean. Now, if it's outside of a covered area, the person would have to come in contact with the dead body. But in the tent where someone has died, if there's an open vessel, that open vessel is considered unclean because it's understood to be an earthenware vessel. So an earthenware vessel was contaminated if something unclean had been in it because the earthenware vessel, if you will, absorbs the uncleanness. Likewise, under the tent of a dead person, that tent is an environment of death, and so this earthenware vessel is also rendered unclean. Now, if it were covered, it would not be contaminated because the death doesn't get inside, so to speak. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because this says to me that a person who is an earthen vessel, that is living a set-apart life and is sealed by the Spirit of God can be in an environment of death and not be contaminated. For example, Abraham lived among the Canaanites. You know, he came out of Babylon, but when God brought him out of Babylon, he put him amongst the Canaanites, who were some of the most vile people that ever lived on the face of the earth, so much so that Joshua and the children of Israel were told to destroy them all. So my point, based on what the Torah says here, if an earthen vessel, which would ordinarily absorb anything that is unclean, nevertheless, if it is sealed, it will not be considered contaminated, is the person, because we're earthen vessels, who if we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, then we can live among an environment of death and not be contaminated. But the person who is open to their surroundings, who will invite those kinds of things in, is going to be contaminated by them. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are to be a light to the nations while in the nations. But, as I've said many times before, you can't be a light to the nations if you're acting like the nations. You can't do what you're supposed to do. You can't remain uncontaminated and stay pure if you're opening yourself up to this environment of death. At the same time, there is a point when we must come out of these contaminated places. In Zechariah 5, there's a woman in a basket, and the Hebrew word there is an ephah or a measure, and that basket is covered with a lead weight. Now, if you think about it, a basket, it's going to be very difficult, I would think anyhow, to support a lead disc. So perhaps this particular basket is not straw. Maybe it's an earthen vessel. And so this earthen vessel has got a lead weight on it. But this woman is put into this vessel, and she is described as wickedness, and she's put in the ephah, which means it was originally open. It can't be receiving the woman until it's open. So it was open. If it's earthen, it's contaminated by the wickedness. And then the vessel that's contaminated by her wickedness is taken to the land of Shinar. Because of our openness, if you will, we can become infected with the unclean. As a result, his people don't inhabit the land of promise. They're sent into exile, Babylon, that is, the land of Shinar. In Revelation 17, the woman, I believe, that is riding the beast, I believe that's the same woman who is being placed into the basket in Zechariah chapter 5. So my point is that if you're open to your surroundings, understand we are the light in the nations or to the nations, and we are amongst the nations, but we have to be sealed. We have to be set apart. If we become open, if we believe in this concept of coexistence, that that's good, then we are going to absorb that wickedness and we're going to be corrupted by it. And so even though we live in the nations, we are like to the nations, we're to be set apart from the nations. Revelation 18, here's what God's people are encouraged to do. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. When that happens, that person or people are going to have to be sprinkled, according to Ezekiel 36. He says, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Now in verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it, and sprinkle it upon the tent and everything that's in it. That person would then have to wash his clothes, and if he touched the water, he is unclean until the evening. And then the person is sprinkled on the third day and the seventh day. He would wash himself and his clothes, and he would be considered clean at evening. On the third day and on the seventh day, after taking hyssop, sprinkling, etc. Now, David alludes to this when, after he went to Bathsheba, he wrote in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, I want you to notice that a clean heart and a steadfast spirit are reminiscent of what occurs to those who return from the nations in Ezekiel 36, a heart of flesh and his spirit within them. It's also worth noting that the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the door of the house with hyssop, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. In the end, those who have been contaminated had no hope to ever enter into God's house again, to enter into that fellowship with Him, to be in His sanctuary. They had no hope were it not for the ashes of the red heifer. Now, coming in contact with the corpse, as I said before, was the primary source of contamination, and that happened a lot. And so imagine all of those people forever excluded from entering His house. So how important was it that the Creator provide means by which the impure can become pure and come into His house, that those who are defiled and corrupted by death can be restored to incorruption and to purity and come into His house? And yet the means to do this mystifies us. It's a puzzlement. It's really important to point out here, I believe, that to many, the Messiah, the Word becoming flesh, hanging upon a tree, etc., is a puzzlement. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And sometimes when people don't get it, they dismiss it. But how important was it to those people, regardless if they understood why the ashes of a red heifer being mixed with water and then being sprinkled upon them, maybe they didn't understand how that made them clean so that they could enter God's house. However, even if they didn't understand it, don't you think they were glad that it was possible? Now, the Mishnah says that this particular ceremony, the ashes of the red heifer, was performed 7 times. Once by Moses, once by Ezra, and 5 times after Ezra. But the ashes disappeared after the destruction of the temple, that is, the second temple, which leads to this question: how is one cleansed today? Now, Numbers 19 is read on what's called Shabbat Parah, which is a special Sabbath, and it's in the month of Adar, and it's done to allude to the cleansing that one might bring Passover sacrifice in state of purity. In other words, how is one cleansed today? So, in preparation for Passover, they read the count of Numbers 19 and the Parah Adumah on this special Shabbat to invoke, if you will, and maybe that's not the right word, this concept of cleansing in anticipation of the Passover, because you're not supposed to eat the Passover sacrifice in a state of impurity. And so, in other words, the red heifer rite, the cleansing that comes by the red heifer rite, is linked to Passover redemption, which makes sense, doesn't it, to us as believers, because He is our Passover. And He is the means by which you and I, who are unclean, can be cleansed and enter into our Father's house. The Haftarah on Shabbat Parah, get this, is Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 38, which is talking about returning to the land, being sprinkled, etc. And so it would seem that the only way to be cleansed and the only way to be able to possess the land that the Father has promised unto us is to embrace the Lamb that He sent, that we might be redeemed. Now, in chapter 20, it moves from the rites of the red heifer to talking about the death of Miriam and Moses striking the rock. Now, rabbinical sources state that this particular chapter picks up Israel's story 38 years later. The decree that the generation who have believed the spies' report would have died, that's all been fulfilled. It's believed that the events of this chapter actually happened in the 40th year of their wanderings, meaning that the events in the previous 38 years are essentially unrecorded. In other words, most of what we have happened in the first 2 years after they left Egypt and in the last year before they're preparing to enter the land. And so those other years before, they're just wandering through the wilderness. And much of that, according to rabbinical beliefs anyway, and I tend to concur, much of that is unrecorded, which is kind of interesting. As we know, when the people believed the evil report of the 10 spies, they were condemned and they were obligated to wander in the desert, and some people believe the desert of Arabia, what we call Saudi Arabia today, until they died. Now, one thing that they did do was walk. And when they walked, they put their footprints on the land, which is very interesting to me if they were walking around Saudi Arabia, because everywhere they're supposed to put their foot, that land's supposed to belong to his people. But at any rate, they were condemned to die in the wilderness. Those not condemned to die were transformed from slaves into a nation. Another thing they did for us, that is this Exodus generation, they gave us an example of what not to follow, what not to do. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, verse 10. He says this in beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Again, of all the things they did, perhaps one of the most important things they did was to teach us what not to do. Now, in verse 1 of this 40th year, as they are soon to prepare to enter the land, it says that Israel came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and Miriam died. The first month meaning Aviv. And so this is the last stage of their journey. They've gone from Kadesh to Edom, and they're going to go to the Pisgah Heights. Now, Miriam, like her brothers, Moses and Aaron, does not enter the land. Her death is mentioned here to juxtapose it with the red heifer, even though they were probably separated by many years. In other words, the institution of the red heifer probably came many years before her death, but the Torah is recording her death right after that to make a comparison. Now, her name, Miriam, is said to mean bitterness or rebellion, from Mara, to oppose. But that is also related to another word that's spelled slightly different, but pronounced basically the same, Mara, which means to expand, to enlarge, as you expand wings in flight. And it's also interesting to me that Yam, which is part of her name, Miriam, also means sea. Remember, she's the one who led in song after the crossing or the flight through the sea. But there's a legend, and I say legend, that a well of water that followed them, and we just alluded to that just a moment ago in Paul's writings, but this well of water that followed them was due to her merit. Now, some traditions make this well to be a rock that followed them. And as I said, we just read about that, because that rock is Messiah. But Messiah is also a well. Isaiah 12, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So why did I bring all of that about Miriam up? Because it's interesting that the Messiah Yeshua would be born of a Miriam. Now tradition says that she died, interestingly, on the 10th day of Aviv, and on the 10th day of Aviv is the day that the Passover lamb is selected. Verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation upon her death. So what does that say, or what does it perhaps say? That there is something to this legend about that well that followed them, or the rock that followed them was due to her merit, or it was linked to her in some way, because when she dies, there's no water for the congregation, leading rabbinical sources to conclude that the well of water or that rot ceased upon her death. Now, verse 3, because of this, it says, and the people strove with Moses, and they say, would we that we perished with our brethren. In other words, we wish we had just died with all of our brethren, referring to the revolt of Korah. Now, their complaint was not over the lack of meat, it was not over the manna, but it was over water. Now, verse 5, they didn't suggest going back to Egypt, but question why he brought them from Egypt, where there is no seed, there's no vegetation, and there's no water. And so this is where the Creator speaks to Moses in verse 8, and he says, take the rod, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock before their eyes. And if you do that, then it's going to give water to the people for them and for their cattle. Of course, this is the same rod that is used for other miracles, including striking the rock at Rephidim, and that's in Exodus 17. Now, the word that's translated here as rock is Selah. Selah, which I know what you're thinking. It sounds very similar to something. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But this particular word, Selah, means an elevated rock, something that is lofty, something that is tall. And yes, it is very closely related to the word Selah, which means to lift up or to exalt. But the definite article, and this is the point we want to get to, the definite article, the rock, in other words, suggests that it was a rock that was known to them. Now, rabbinical sources believe this same rock gave water to Hagar and to Ishmael in Genesis 21:19. And they also believe that this same rock is the one that Moses drew water from 40 years earlier. And this same rock accompanied people through the wanderings while Miriam was alive. And when she died, it stopped yielding water and it was hidden. Notice again what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Just kind of interesting things to consider. Now in verse 10, it says that Moses gathered the people before the rock, and then he addressed them as rebels. Remember, Mara. Now, the Hebrew word here is hamorim, literally the rebels, the hey being the definite article. But when you remove the definite article here, you're left with the same letters that render Miriam. So odd that he refers to them by a word that equates to one whose death marked the end of the water. It's been suggested, anyway, that this word also alludes to this, more. More, or teacher, as if Moses were saying, listen, you who think you are to teach your teacher. He asks the question, are we to bring forth water for you out of this rock? And that, to me, strongly hints that he's already perturbed with them, and perhaps giving the impression of doubt in front of the entire assembly. Whatever the motivation, for whatever reason he says that, and whatever is on his mind right now, which seems to me it would be illogical to think that he's very frustrated with these people. But nonetheless, whatever the motivation, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. Now, it becomes very clear that had he spoken to it, God's name would have been sanctified. In other words, there would be no denying God's power because he's going to speak to it. In speaking to it, he sanctifies the name. But in striking it, he nullifies. And because of this act, he nor Aaron were permitted to enter the land. Now, in verse 12, it says that, you know, water came from the rock, but he didn't sanctify the Creator's name in the sight of the people, which seems to be a greater evil than their disgruntled attitudes, because many of them that were disgruntled lived. So his judgment and error couldn't be winked at, if you will, in light of what had been entrusted to him. It was equated to not believing him, which is the same fault as those who listened to the spy's report. In other words, the disgruntled people, many of them went over into the land. But because Moses didn't sanctify the name in the sight of the people, and because that's equated to not believing him, he's just as guilty in some respects as those who listened to the spy's report. The bottom line is he's not going to be able to enter the land. Now, verse 13, it says, these are the waters of Meribah, where Israel strove with the Lord, waters of strife. And this particular occurrence became known as Meribah Kadesh, which is to distinguish it from the episode that's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. So, Meribah Kadesh. And it tells us that he, that is the Creator, was sanctified in them, that is the people, in spite of Moses' actions. But also notice that he was not a respecter of persons, because he punished Moses and Aaron. Now, when you read this, and well, not just us, but many people before read this, and you know, you struggle with Moses' actions, what he did, and how that constituted sin, and how the consequences of not being able to go into the land fit the crime. One rabbinic source, Ramban Nachmanides, says, the matter is a great secret of the mysteries of the Torah. Rambam said, Maimonides, that it was because of his anger. The people saw that as a reflection of God. So he didn't sanctify him in the sight of the people because what the people were seeing was anger. Rashi interprets it is that he simply struck the rock instead of speaking to it as commanded. And yet another commentator says the sin is hinted at by the phrase before their eyes. Now let me tell you what this commentator says when he is referring to this phrase before their eyes. Quote, implying that Moses had to speak to the rock in such a way that the people would see something rather than merely know it, which says to me, by the way, there's something spiritual rather than just something intellectual that the Creator wants them to perceive. I'll continue with the quote, meaning that their understanding of that experience went beyond the normal limitations of human physicality. Again, beyond the temporal and seeing something spiritual, not seeing the things of the flesh, but seeing the things of the spirit. If they could achieve that perception, if they could see what it was the Creator was wanting them to see because Moses spoke to the rock, the barriers to belief would fall away and that nation could rise to new heights. The water flowed, but Moses failed to inculcate them with this perception. In other words, just looking at Moses and what he did here, Moses was not able to get them to see what it was the Creator was wanting them to see at the rock. Now, if Messiah is the rock, then notice, Moses struck him twice at this instance, instead of striking the rock once as he did at Rephidim. And so because he struck him twice when he was supposed to speak to it, as a consequence, the people could not perceive what they were to see. And that is to do with the rock. What I'm getting at is they didn't and they can't see the Messiah. They can't see beyond the physical thing. They can't see the spiritual principle that the Creator wanted them to see if Moses had spoke to the rock. But because Moses struck it twice, the people don't see it. He didn't sanctify his name in that manner. Very, very interesting concept, and quite frankly, makes perfect sense to me. Now, as we move along into chapter 20 further, in verse 14, we see that Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom seeking passage, but Edom refused to let them pass. And this is in spite of the fact that Moses promised that Israel would remain on the highway. We wouldn't turn to the right, we won't turn to the left. And he promised that Israel would not take anything from them. Now, we got to keep in mind that Israel could have invaded and could have destroyed Edom, but they opted to pass around Edom because God had commanded them not to engage them. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 2. But this forces them to come into the country of the Amorites, that is Sihon and Og. And this puts them on the path to come into the land at the same point that Abram entered the land. Now, it should be noted here that even though Moses reminds them of the travail or the weariness that had befallen them in Egypt, their own kinsmen are not sympathetic toward them. In other words, Moses is telling Edom, look, we went through all this stuff in Egypt, but Edom doesn't care because Esau or Edom has an ancient hatred, an unnatural hatred toward Israel. In Ezekiel 35, verse 5, it says, you have had an ancient hatred toward your brother Jacob. In Amos chapter 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Notice that, cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and kept his wrath forever. So in verse 16, it says, we cried out to the Lord and he heard our voice. He's still talking to Edom here. He's trying to get him to understand. Look, we had all this difficulty in Egypt, but we've come out of Egypt because we cried to the Lord and he heard our voice. And so that statement is to offer proof that God wished for Israel to enter the land of Canaan because he heard their voice. So consequently, Esau should not want to stand in their way as they approach the land. Now, rabbinical sources expound upon this in talking about the voice of Jacob and the sword of Esau, that the voice of Jacob and the sword of Esau are never in a coexistent state. When one is ascending, the other is descending. When Israel descended into bondage, Edom was secure in Mount Seir. But when God heard the voice of Jacob and they were ascending, then Esau was supposed to descend, meaning that Esau should sheath his sword because Israel is ascending. But in verse 18, we see that the king of Edom related that he was not going to sheath his sword. In fact, he says, you will not pass lest I come against you with the sword. So in verse 20 and 21, Edom comes out with many people to turn Israel away. And so the enmity between these two continues to this very day. Now, after this, in verse 22, we see that the people arrived at Mount Hor. In Hebrew, it's Hor Hahar, literally Hor, the mountain, or mountain of the mountain. And we see that Mount Hor is by the border of Edom. In verse 24, it says that Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. In other words, he's going to die. And tradition states that this occurred on the first of Av in the 40th year of the wanderings, and that he was 123 years old, and of course he will be succeeded by his own son Eleazar. But once again, we want to point out he was not permitted to enter the land because of the sin of Meribah, not because of the golden calf, that's interesting, but because they rebelled against him at Meribah, in that they did not sanctify the name of the Creator in the sight of the people. Now, verse 26 through 28, we see that Aaron was taken to the mountain and that he was stripped of his priestly garments, and those garments were placed upon Eleazar, transferring the office to his son, and then Aaron died in that very place. And the people, of course, mourned him for 30 days. In chapter 21, it says that the people continued the journey after mourning for Aaron, and they encounter a king of Arad, a Canaanite king who attacked Israel, and he took captives from Israel. Now, Arad is situated about 17 miles south of Hebron. There are ruins there to this very day, and I've been there, I've visited there. Arad was in the south, and the word there is Negev, which tells us where Israel was at that particular time, which is kind of interesting if you've been keeping up and paying attention here. At this point, they were following the same route the spies had taken, hence the word atharim used here, spies. He was a Canaanite living in the Negev, and that particular region is actually associated with Amalek. Here's why we're bringing this out. The Midrash suggests that these were actually Amalekites who attacked, but who spoke the Canaanite language, because according to the Midrash, this was to confuse Israel, who wouldn't truly know who had attacked them. The reason I raise this is because they use another identity to attack Israel. In other words, the adversary today uses another identity to conceal the true enemy. This is how the adversary has always operated. He comes posing as something good, concealing the evil. You know, here's a just kind of a variation of that according to this Midrash, that these are Amalekites, but if they came to him as Amalekites, they would immediately know who they were and what they were, and so they disguised themselves as Canaanites. Again, the only reason I bring this up is because that is the typical methodology of the adversary. But we need to keep in mind this is a rabbinic opinion. Now, Israel prayed for God to intervene, promising that if he would intervene, they would destroy, and that word there is literally to devote something to destruction, in this particular case, Arad. If you'll intervene, if you'll help us, we will set this city apart for destruction. That's the only reason it'll exist from now on. Now, the root word that's used here to destroy, but literally to devote, is haram, because it's something that is devoted for a distinct purpose, and in this particular case, destruction. Now, verse 3, it says that God answered their prayer, and they destroyed them and their cities. Now, I kind of alluded to this just a moment ago, but we need to point out here that there are many commentators that believe that this particular incident that we just talked about occurred many, many years before. Because keep in mind, if they have just now compassed the land of Edom, they're not real close to Arad, which is in the Negev. Again, some people believe this happened many years before. In fact, it precipitated the expedition of the spies because of the word Atharim that's used in verse 1. But after the spies' evil report, the people were sentenced to wander the desert. Remember, they opted to go and to fight, but they're routed and they retreated to the site of their prior victory. That's all recorded in Numbers 14, verses 41 through 45. It says here in verse 45, "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." Here's the point. If that is the case, and it merits consideration, then why is it placed here? If this is something that happened many years before, why does the Creator have Moses write it down here? Perhaps to remind us of the obstacles Israel had to overcome in order to enter the land. Because remember, they're preparing now to enter the land. But perhaps this is placed here to remind us that the threat of war was an impediment from the beginning of their journey. Let me read for you in Exodus 13. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." See, this narrative here about Arad and what happened there comes immediately after Edom has stood in their way. And so maybe it's just another reminder of the threats that are going to come to them and God's ability to destroy those obstacles. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here. Perhaps he's just wanting them to, one more time, remember what happened back years before at Arad when you were attacked and they took prisoners, but you cried out, and I delivered them into your hands, and you destroyed them, etc., etc. You remember that? Well, don't think that Edom is going to be able to keep you from going into the land, or anyone else for that matter. Now, more credence is lent to this when we see what happens in verse 4 of Numbers 21. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." This path that they're having to take, in other words, causes them to walk through barren desert and very difficult terrain. So we read this in verse 5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, the worthless bread they're referring to is the manna that was given to them every day. So for them to loathe this daily bread is saying a lot more than what meets the eye. Because you see, the manna is their daily bread, and it's collected one omer at a time. Now, omer is from a root word, amar, which means to gather or to heap. It's related to this word pronounced amar, which means to speak. And it kind of carries the idea of gathering words, assembling your thoughts, gathering words, and then speaking them. Meaning, the manna was God's way of speaking to them one omer at a time. He is giving them his word every day. And this is what they despise. And because now Edom has blocked their path, they're having to go around a different way, And by going around a different way, they're in this terrible terrain, hot, barren desert. They don't have any food here. They don't have any water here. All we've got is this bread that we have to eat every morning. That's what they're despising. Now, in Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 1, Moses says this, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. They loathed that which was to teach them to live by every word from God's mouth." It was crucial, Moses says, to observe all these things if they were to live, if they were to multiply, and if they were to possess the land. Furthermore, we understand this bread represents Messiah. He is the Word. So this is what they were loathing, and their complaints was their undoing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 and 10, Paul says of that generation, "Nor let us tempt Messiah," because they're speaking against this bread, which is Messiah, "nor let us tempt Messiah as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So their complaints resulted in them being destroyed by the destroyer. That's interesting because they were protected from the destroyer at Passover 40 years before because they trusted in the blood of a lamb. But they didn't trust him in the desert because that lack of trust is the source of their complaints. So they tempted Messiah, Paul says. How? I think maybe by saying, "We loathe this detestable bread," as if to say this isn't enough to sustain us through this desert crossing, which would be synonymous with saying the Messiah, the Word of God, is not enough. Tempting him in saying, "We reject that your word can sustain us." And as a result, according to 1 Corinthians 10:9, they were destroyed by the destroyer, and there were serpents who came in and destroyed many of them. And so in verse 6 of chapter 21, we see, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and bit them. The venom," it is said, "made the victims feel as if they were burning." Rabbinical commentary suggests that when the serpent was cursed in Genesis chapter 3, that curse did not allow him to taste food, which is kind of interesting because the victims here in Numbers 21, the reason they were bitten by a serpent was because they disdained the taste of the manna or that food that God was giving them. Now, the Hebrew phrase here for fiery serpents is hanachashim hasorafim, literally the serpents, the fiery ones. What's interesting to consider here is, number one, the serpent of Genesis 3 was the adversary. So that wasn't an ordinary serpent, that was the adversary, who we believe to be some kind of an angelic creature. Also consider the seraphim, which are angelic creatures. That word is related to the word here that is translated fiery ones, seraphim. The serpent in Genesis caused God's people to sin by speaking, amar, which is related again to the word omer, which is how they collected the manna. So these serpents injected the people with the alternative to God's wishes for them. In other words, they refused to hear what God was saying through the manna. That's a picture of the word. And so guess what? Because the people rejected what God said, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want the manna. They detested it, etc. And because of that, these serpents were sent amongst them and bit them with something else, the alternative to what God wished for them. When we reject God's word, by default, we embrace the adversary's word, and we're poisoned with it. It's venom, it's burning, it's killing us. So the picture is there. When you reject what God wants to say, when you don't want God's word, then by default, you're going to get the adversary's word and you're not going to like it. Now, in verse 7, the people acknowledge their sins, and that is speaking against God, and they appeal for mercy. And so we see in verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now the word that is translated fiery serpent is saraf. Saraf. Nahash, serpent, is not in the text. It's simply understood here. But the word is saraf. And so make a saraf and put it upon the pole. To place it upon the pole, the word there is to appoint. It's related actually to the word shem, which means to appoint. It, that is the saraf, it is the word oto, which is spelled aleph tav vav, which is also the word for him. In other words, he says, make a saraf, appoint him upon a pole. Appoint him upon a pole. The word pole here is nes. Nes, which can also mean a banner. Because the idea here is, you're going to make this saraf, you're going to appoint him to a pole, and that pole is a banner, it's a signal to everybody. And verse 8 says that when everyone that is bitten sees it or sees him, they shall live. That is the saraf who is appointed to be placed upon a pole as a signal, as a banner for everyone who wishes to live, to look upon. So the people are to look upon this very strange sign that God has chosen for their deliverance. Make a saraf, appoint him as a banner. And everyone who's bitten by the serpent and doomed to die, when they see him, they will live. Now in Isaiah 11 verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner, nes, to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Of course, all of this is pointing us to the Mashiach Yeshua. He is the seraph, if you will, being appointed to that pole to be a banner, to be the very strange and odd sight that the Creator has chosen to use for those who wish to be delivered of their sin, to be delivered of this venom injected into them by the serpent and his word. Those who want to be delivered from that are to look upon him. Now the Messiah, Mashiach, in Hebrew, Mem Shin Yud Chet, that word has the numerical value of 358, which, by the way, is equivalent to the numerical value for the word Nahash or serpent, which is Nun Chet Shin, also 358. Now let's read what Messiah had to say in John chapter 3. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The serpent, we understand, had beguiled the woman, and that's what led to the first Adam's sin. Through words, that's how he did it. He injected her, if you will, with words. That caused the first Adam to sin. Now the second Adam comes. Where the serpent had beguiled the woman, guess what? The second Adam fools the serpent. And he gives life back to Adam, or dying men, because he appeared, and I say that tongue in cheek, as if he was one the serpent had infected with sin. What I mean by that is, the word became flesh. And so, outwardly, he appeared as one of these men that the serpent had infected. We know that he who knew no sin became sin for us. But he fooled the serpent because he wasn't infected with the serpent's venom. And so because he fooled the serpent, he who knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now here's an interesting comment on this from a rabbinical commentary. It says, does a serpent cause life or death? Rather, when they looked upward and subjected their hearts to their Father in heaven, they were healed, but if not, they died. In other words, really, they weren't living because they looked upon a serpent or a brazen serpent that was hanging on a pole. That's not what caused them to live. But by looking upon that, the Creator had commanded them to look upon. In reality, their eyes were on the picture that he had set before them, but their hearts were bowing to their Father in heaven, and that's why they were healed. When you consider the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's hard to comprehend and explain, and he goes and he's hung upon a tree and he dies, and we see him crucified, and then he's buried in a tomb and he rises again, how is the picture saving us? It's because we simply look upon that the Father has provided. We believe and our hearts are subjected to Him. That's how we live. Because it becomes a matter of trust, faith, not about intellect, but about trusting and believing that He did this for me and I place my trust in this. And by doing that, I have subjected my heart to His will. That's how they were healed. That's how we are saved. Now in verse 9 it says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a pole." Literally, he set it upon the banner. Now notice it does not say that God told Moses to make the serpent of brass, but he did. He had told him to make a seraph. But the term in Hebrew here for brass serpent is nechash nechoshet. Nechash nechoshet. Nechash serpent nechoshet. Translated brass. But nechoshet, brass, contains the word nachash, serpent. So the source of the destruction, that is the serpent, was the source of the healing. Once again, one who knew no sin became sin. But because he became sin, we may inherit the righteousness of God because of him and in him. Everyone who looked to the serpent of brass was healed. Now the word translated as looked is hibet. Hibet, and it's from a root word, nabat. And that word means more than just to look. Actually, the word means to perceive, to look intently, to consider. Not everyone who looks upon the picture, if you will, is saved. We have to perceive what it means, not gaze with our eyes, but with the heart. There's a lot of people who will hang a crucifix upon their wall. But that doesn't mean they're saved. When you look upon the picture, you have to perceive what it is the Creator is doing and saying. Going back to the rock, the one commentator suggested that the reason that Moses was told to speak to the rock is because the people were to perceive something beyond physical limitations. They were supposed to see something spiritual that the Creator was trying to say. And because he didn't obey, he didn't sanctify the name in their sight. So here again, we have something that he tells them to do, but it's not just that this was some magical talisman that healed them. No, it was in obedience. They gazed upon it and they were to see something. They were to perceive something, to look very intently upon it. And in subjection to his will and being repentant, if they perceived, if you will, they were free. They were healed. They were made whole. And so the brazen serpent was a token of salvation to put them in remembrance of the commandments. A rabbinic commentary makes this point. The brazen serpent was a token of salvation to put them in remembrance of the commandments of your law. For he that turned toward it was not saved because of that which was beheld, but because of you, the Savior of all. Now here's a footnote to all of this. That particular serpent eventually became an object of veneration and idolatrous worship by the Israelites. And so, according to 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah destroyed it. In fact, they had a name for it by that time. They called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Now, as we continue into chapter 21, we see that the children of Israel continued their journey from place to place. And in verse 14, it mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. And there is no other mention of this book in all of the scripture. But here's why we bring it up. Even Ezra says of this book that it was an independent book in which were written the records of the wars waged by God on behalf of those that fear him. Many books have been lost and are no longer extant among us. For example, the words of Nathan and Iddo and the chronicles of the king of Israel. So there were all these wars that the Lord waged that, according to what Ibn Ezra is saying, that many of these things we don't have record of anymore. I only brought that up because I found it a point of interest. Now in verse 16 it says, and from there they went to Be'er, or literally, the well. And this is where they sang a song celebrating the water in the desert, because one translation of this song describes it as being a gift from the wilderness, that is, the well. And it tells us that it was excavated by the nobles, in other words, Moses and Aaron. They excavated this well in the wilderness that's providing all this water, that this was accomplished by the lawgiver with their staves. Now, twice they had received water of the rock in the wilderness. Of course, remember, the rock was the Messiah. But the rock is also the well. So, if the rock is the Messiah, the well is the Messiah. And hence we read in Isaiah 12, verse 2 and 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you shall draw water from the wells of salvation, or Yeshua. The well was a gift where there was no hope. Yeshua is the gift where there is no hope. And as we've noted before, that the rabbis teach that this well, or this rock that followed them, it followed them wherever they went. Paul corroborates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, one commentator contends that this well, rock, is a metaphor for the Torah. In other words, it was the Torah that gave them water. It was the Torah that followed them in the wilderness. Well, Yeshua is the Torah. So I have no problem with that. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, this particular commentator is substantiating what we're trying to say here. Now, in verse 20, it says that they came to Pisgah, which is a mountain range, which is also called the Abarim in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this particular mountain range contains Mount Nebo, where Moses died. As they continue along, all they're wanting to do is to pass through the land of these different people that they're coming in contact with and enter into the land of Canaan. That's all they want to do. But what we see is that Moses has to go to war with the Amorite kings because they initiated battle. They attacked the Israelites, and so Moses and the children of Israel go to war with them. In verse 23, Sihon was the first of these kings to deny them passage, but Israel destroyed him. They possessed his land. And then in verse 25, it says that Israel took all these cities and they dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites. Now, when they did that, here's the first point where they begin to transition from a nomadic lifestyle to living in communities. Now, in verse 26 through 7, the Torah mentions the city of Cheshbon as being a city of this king Sihon. And from there, Sihon had conquered Moabite lands, which included Cheshbon. Now, it also, in verse 27, mentions poets. And these poets are said to be Balaam, or Balaam, and his father Beor. Because apparently, and this is from some rabbinic commentary, Moab had resisted Sihon until Sihon went and hired Balaam to curse Moab. I bring that up because in the next Torah portion, the king of Moab is going to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. So perhaps that's why he knows that Balaam has the ability to curse people, because he was a victim of that. Now in verse 32, it says that Moses sent to spy out Jezer, and they conquered the towns thereof. Now I want you to notice here that he sent spies, but we don't see anything about the spies returning and giving a report to the people, because apparently the spies went and took these cities without waiting for everybody else. There, in other words, there was no evil report to bring back to the people. Moses sent them quietly, and apparently they only reported to him. But at any rate, they are starting to destroy these Amorite kings and possess their cities. And then it says in verse 33 that they went up by the way of Bashan, and Og went out against them. Now, Og was the king of Bashan, or that's in the Golan. And the Golan is an area that stretches from Gilead to Mount Hermon in the north. And according to the text, he was the last of the Rephaim, not the Nephilim, but the Rephaim, which was a strain of giants. And apparently his very appearance inspired terror. But in spite of this, the Lord tells Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him to you." And so they did. They destroyed him, and they possessed his land as well. And so, after destroying these Amorite kings, skirting around Edom, the brazen serpent, all those different things, we come to chapter 22, verse 1, where it says, "And Israel journeyed and pitched in the plains of Moab beyond Jordan and Jericho." And so they are earnestly preparing to enter the land. But with that, we come to the end of this Torah portion. We thank you for joining us. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.